revival or Old Baptist meeting or something like that. That's a great, great hymn. Well, let me invite you now to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. My goal is to finish up chapter 14 this morning, and Lord willing, next week, kind of take one final lesson to kind of recap the major themes of the book and to make application of its message to our day and age by way of kind of summing up what I think the church today needs to know from this particular book. But this passage this morning is a very challenging passage, to say the least, and I've entitled it The Judgment and Salvation of All the Nations. So let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll work our way through it afterwards. So Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And already I am tempted to agree with Luther, as I reminded you last week. Here in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. But actually, I think I do. I may be wrong, but I'm going to give you my 2 cents worth. Let me begin by just asking you, when was the last time that you seriously thought about heaven? I'm sure many of y'all have. But when you start thinking about heaven and what it's going to be like, we don't go too far until we hit a brick wall. There's things about heaven that we just don't know much about. I think that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." There's something about heaven that transcends our ability to really comprehend. Heaven will be so eye-popping because of the beauty and the glory that will be there. I mean, we will see things like we've never seen before. We'll see glorified saints. We'll see the city of gold. We'll see angels. We'll see God Himself in the form of Christ. It will be things which eye has not seen, nor has ear heard. We will hear things. We will hear sounds and songs and praise and worship that we could never imagine in this life. So glorious will be the sounds of heaven that it will be full of things which ear has not heard, nor has even entered the heart of man. We cannot conceive of it. It is so glorious and so incredible. Heaven will be eye-popping, ear-popping, and heart-popping with just the sheer glory and love of God that will fill our hearts in that day and age. Heaven is an incredible place. And that's why Paul said in another place, now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's designed by God to be that way, that we just don't get a full, clear picture of the glory of heaven. Whenever we study heaven in the Scriptures, we will realize that there are many things that are put, what I believe, in figures of speech and analogies, because these are things that have not entered the heart of man. It describes a reality and a glory that we cannot see or hear or even consider in our hearts now. So that much of the description of heaven is involved using language that defies our ability to fully grasp. It would be like trying to take a crossword puzzle, say a 1,000-piece crossword puzzle, and you don't get to see the picture on the box, which tells you what it's supposed to look like, but someone hands you 10 random pieces out of this 1,000-piece puzzle. And you take those 10 random pieces that obviously probably no two of them are going to connect together, and you lay them out on the table and you try to envision the whole picture. Could you do it? Probably not. And yet what we're given in Scripture about the glory of heaven are these random pieces, all designed by God, all with a certain truth, but we fail to see the glory of the whole picture. Because we get these little snippets, these little bites, these little parcels of truth here and there. Because the reality is just so incredible, we couldn't comprehend it. Our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears simply are not able to handle the glory of what we're going to see in heaven. And that's why this body must be changed into a glorified body to really enjoy all that heaven has to offer, because this body, it just cannot compute. So what I'm leading up to is, I think in this section we have another picture of heaven. It is a picture that ultimately defies our ability to nail down in crisp, clear lines, because it's some of that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is entered in the heart of man. It's some of that seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So we're seeing a picture, which I think has a measure of figurative language in it to describe the glory of something that is real, that is yet to come in the future. The first 11 verses of chapter 14 dealt primarily with the description of the second coming of Christ and the salvation of His people on the New Jerusalem. I remember last week I talked about that many believe that when Christ comes back, there'll be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth after that. That would be the premillennial view, very popular view. Many godly scholars hold that view. My understanding is what I would call the all-millennial view. That's when Jesus Christ comes back, there's the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And as we saw the second coming last week, and we saw the glory and the events and the description of the salvation in these verses, we went to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, and we saw how all these descriptions seems to fit with the new earth. So suddenly this 1,000-year millennial reign seems to be absent from the prophet's mind. And there are reasons for that, I think. But that's the way I'm understanding that. And I think this heaven state, this eternal state on the new earth, is continued in verses 12 through 21. There are problems in this passage from my view. There are problems in this passage for the premillennial view. And you are to be a good Berean, and if you have an interest in these things, study it out, make up your own mind, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. That'll be just fine with me. But I'm going to try to explain to it how I understand this. Okay, there are three aspects of verses 12 through 21. We're going to see the wrath of the Lord, the wealth of the Lord, and then the worship of the Lord in this passage. So let's begin in verse 12 again. And notice what it says. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. There'll come a great panic in verse 13 that will seize them. It'll turn them against one another, etc., etc. Even the horses in verse 15 will be judged and a plague will come upon the animals. Well, I think this is referring to the second coming of Christ. And I think it refers to the Lord coming, as we read in Revelation 19, with a sharp two-edged sword coming from His mouth. When Christ comes back, I think there will be a great judgment at that point in time. He will judge the nations. He will smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, just like Revelation 19 speaks of. The judgment here is quite amazing. It's gruesome. In verse 12, when God comes back, when Christ returns, and there's this great revolt against the people of God, here in the imagery of a great attack against the city of Jerusalem, which I think will represent all of the people of God. But Christ comes and He judges the nations. And the judgment causes their flesh to rot as they're standing up. Their eyeballs will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. I mean, it's kind of a gruesome picture, but this is the description of Christ coming as the judge. And with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, which is a figure of speech, of course, He smites and kills the enemies of His people. So this description begins with a gruesome rotting of the flesh. And it's interesting that He not only speaks the flesh which rots, because the flesh is a picture of our sin nature, but He speaks of the eye and the tongue. And I think these other body parts are indicated because they're such a source of sin and temptation in people's lives. With the eye, we lust. With the tongue, we say sinful things. Remember in Luke, when the Lord gave us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. When the rich man was in hell, what was burning? What did he want to cool off? His tongue. Why his tongue? Well, probably because with his tongue, he had told so many lies. He had spoken so many sinfully angry words, expressed so much impatience, so much arrogance, so much pride, so much unlove and hatred, that his tongue is pictured in that parable as on fire. And all he wanted was a drop of water to soothe his tongue, because it's with the tongue that he had committed so many sins. I think it's the same with this kind of verse here. It's that judgment will come and the body parts, if you will, that were the biggest source of sin will suffer the most in hell. Again, I think this could be a temporal judgment. Christ comes, second coming, He punishes the people. But I think it bleeds over into hell, into the eternal state. If you will, hold your place in Zechariah and flip back to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. This is another kind of an awesome picture. Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter in the prophet Isaiah. And look at verse 22. Again, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow before me, says the Lord." Now this is Kind of similar language of what we're going to read in Zechariah 14, but this is clearly of the new heavens and the new earth. It's using these Jewish analogies because they're living under the old covenant when this prophecy is made. So there's a throwback to the Sabbath and the new moon, and whether that's literal of the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no shining of the new moon because there'll be eternal day in heaven. So already they don't fit because I think this is a figure. This is an analogy using the old covenant to try to portray what eye has not seen nor ear has heard, that we're seeing in a mirror dimly. So it's throwing back upon some of these Jewish things. But let's read on. All mankind will come to bow before me, says the Lord. And then look at verse 24. This has always amazed me. Every time I read this verse, as I read through the book of Isaiah, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. What's the picture here? It's that those who are redeemed who are in the new heavens and the new earth will go and look upon those in hell whose worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, and they will gaze upon the corpses of those men. Now, this word corpse normally is a dead body, only these bodies are not dead because the wicked will be resurrected. And just like the righteous will be given a body glorified to enjoy heaven, the wicked will be given a body glorified to endure the wrath of hell. Where our body will be a glorified, sinless, holy body fashioned after the body of our Lord. Those in hell, because remember Christ will throw body and soul in hell, they will be given a body that is fit for the judgment and the wrath of God. It will be a body that will be like a living, walking corpse where the rot of the flesh will endure upon their body forever and ever. That is the picture of hell. And the idea is that the redeemed in heaven will go to the edge and gaze down into the hell and see the corpses of those who are suffering. For the worm is there and the fire is there and their body is described as a corpse forever. A living, dying corpse consumed with a rot and the worm and the fire. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will face that terror. And the prophets are clear using analogy, because even this language cannot grasp the glory of heaven or the agony of hell. But you will face that on the day of judgment if you do not flee to Jesus Christ. Hell is a reality. Heaven is a reality. And you will either go to one or the other. But only Christ can save you. Flee to Christ. Repent of your sin. Or all that this language is talking about will be yours forever, and you will never be able to escape. These are awesome, sobering words from the prophet. So back in Zechariah, I believe that this outpouring of this rot is a temporal final judgment that takes their life, but then I think it may also reflect what they will endure throughout the eternal state in hell. So this is the judgment of the Lord in verses 12 and 13, which adds a great panic, where they will actually turn against one another. This is one of the plagues and judgments of God throughout the Bible. Sometimes He'll take the enemies of God and He'll scramble their brains. And they will actually turn on one another and fight against one another and kill one another. And when Christ comes back, there will be such a panic cast among the people that they'll actually be fighting and killing one another. And then in verse 15, the plague comes to the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, the cattle, even the animals. And part of this, I think, is to say that, you know, if you try to escape, there'll be no escape. Because all your horses you try to flee from, they'll be they'll be dead or they'll be under this plague. There'll be no escape from the wrath of the Lamb of God on that day. You would cry out that the mountains would fall upon you, but there'll be no escape. And so the terror of this day of judgment is clear. And those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned and damned in that day. And it is a serious, very sobering thing indeed. Now, this rot is not the neutron bomb, as some have reminded me of, that some interpret this rot as the effect of a neutron bomb that falls. No, this is coming from God. This is God's doing. It's very clear that the Lord will cause their flesh to rot. And God doesn't need a neutron bomb to do that. Okay, in verse 14, look at the wealth of the Lord that will come into the New Jerusalem. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Now, notice that Judah will fight at Jerusalem. I think this is a picture of the unity of God's people in this final battle, if you will, that the people will be united, brothers will support brothers, and they will actually be a part of the victory here. But what we see, I think, is that the saints will participate with Christ in the judgment of these enemies of God. We see this in other places. For example, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says to the church, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So when Christ comes back, he will actually draw the elect to him. I think this is where the rapture of the church happens, in my opinion. Christ descends. We're raptured up, transformed to meet him in the air. We come down to the earth. All the wicked are gathered, and then there's a judgment. But we will participate in that judgment. And I think maybe this might be reflected in the idea that Judah will fight at Jerusalem. We're fighting. The Lord's fighting against them, so to speak. But we're joined with the Lord. We're joined with those in Jerusalem against the enemies of God. And I believe that we will be co-judges with the Lord Jesus. I think that's what Paul meant when he said that the saints will judge the world. And in some sense, we will participate with Christ in the judgment of those who never did give their hearts to the Lord. And then in verse 14, all the wealth of the nations will be gathered into Jerusalem, all the gold, all the silver, the garments. And this is a picture where the entire world is plundered. Just like when Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. Well, here on a much greater scale, all of the wealth of the world is going to be plundered and brought into the city of God. Literal, I don't know. No problems if it's literal. But we know that God owns everything. The Bible says God owns all the silver, all the gold, all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. And when Christ comes back, his people that have been plundered by the world, they've been stolen from, they've been abused, all of that now will be made right. And all of that wealth Christ will take to himself because it all belongs to him. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of this in very graphic language. This is what it says. Christ, when he returns, says, "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." It's the idea where the Lord will come, and he'll grab them all by their feet. He'll turn them upside down, and he'll just shake out all the money out of their pockets, all their billfold, all their gold, all their silver, and it all now belongs to the Lord. And you know what he does with all of it? He gives it to us. He gives it to us. As Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all belongs to you. We will inherit the new earth. All the blessings of it Christ will give to his people. And this great event will be fulfilled on the new earth because in Revelation 21, which is in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, verse 26, It says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into the New Jerusalem. So again, I see another connection in verse 14 with what's being fulfilled on the new earth, in the New Jerusalem, not in a thousand-year millennial kingdom. It's on the new earth. It's in the New Jerusalem that this is being fulfilled in my understanding of it. Okay, now let's move on to the most challenging, the worship of the Lord in verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, there's a remnant. There's a remnant left among all the nations that are not put to death. Why is that? Probably because they are saved. You know, there may be a great revival among Israel before Christ comes back. And if there is, there'll probably be a significant revival among the Gentiles as well. That's probably what verse 16 is speaking to. Then it will come about that any who have left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So now you have a remnant among these Gentiles who will go up once a year and worship the Lord. And I think this is in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Remember back in Isaiah, that passage we just read, it talked about the new moon and the Sabbath days. And yet it's clearly in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. I think this is kind of similar here. Now, when you look at this, there are several things, I think, to be pointed out. The Feast of Booths is being reinstated here in verse 16. Just like the Sabbath and the new moon in Isaiah 66. And I have problems with that. If you take that literally, then you run problems taking some of the stuff in Revelation 21 and 22 literally. Because there is no new moon. You have eternal day. There is no sun or moon in the eternal state. So how do you get that in Isaiah 66? The best way to me is to see some of this as figurative language. But the Feast of Booths may be very significant in what it's trying to portray here. Because what was the Feast of Booths? Well, it was to signify the 40 years of wilderness when they lived in booths, when they were moving from Egypt into the Promised Land. And even after they got into the Promised Land, they were to celebrate this Feast of Booths to remember what it was like in their temporary transitional phase of their nation's history. You know, I think that's kind of interesting, because if we do that in heaven, if there's a Feast of Booths, it would make perfect sense, because we will be celebrating really our life on earth during this temporal phase where we kind of, as it were, lived in huts, we lived in booths on our way to the heavenly Promised Land. And in heaven, maybe we will reflect and we'll think back upon our days upon earth, and we'll remind ourselves of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to us through all the days of our pilgrimage. And so maybe the Feast of Booths would be significant. It would be appropriate if it was something we actually did in heaven. But another significance of the Feast of Booths is that God lived in a tabernacle with them. And it's also to celebrate that during these difficult 40 years of wilderness wandering, that the Lord was still with them. He was in His own tabernacle, His own tent, as they were living in tents. But in heaven, when we celebrate the Feast of Booths, God is still with us. He's with us in heaven, only in a perfect sense. That what all the tents were to envision, that God was with His people, but only in a certain veiled sense, it's all fulfilled in heaven where He's actually with His people. He's actually tabernacling with them forever. And we see Him face to face, where in the Old Testament, of course, they couldn't. He was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year, but the rest of the people couldn't see God. But in heaven, all of that imagery is now fulfilled because God dwells with His people. This is what Revelation 21:3 says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." Well, see, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also called, is celebrated in heaven possibly because it celebrates the great climax of God dwelling with His people. Not in a tent. Not in the form of Jesus on earth for a temporary short time. But forever, in reality, God is with His people. So maybe that's some of the significance of the Feast of Booths. But there will be universal worship in this age. And those who do not worship, they get droughts and they get plagues and they get troubles. That's what verse 17 through 19 is all about. If a family of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain. And if a family from Egypt doesn't go up to worship the Lord, they'll get plagues. So that's the punishment. Well, what does all that mean? Well, this, by my premillennial brethren, they interpret this as describing that 1,000-year millennial reign. That you have people living in this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, all the nations are on the earth, and if any nation doesn't go up once a year to worship the Lord, then God withholds rain from them, and that's how He rules them with a rod of iron. He coerces them into judgment. And that is successful throughout the 1,000-year period until you get to the end, and then suddenly there's a great revolt. Satan is loosed. There's a great revolt, another rebellion, and Christ has to put all that down, and then the new heavens and the new earth. I can understand where they get that. This is kind of difficult if you think in terms of this being in heaven. You mean in heaven there'll be certain people that won't go up and worship and God has to send drought upon them and you're talking about heaven? I can understand the difficulty in applying this to the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. So I appreciate my premillennial brethren and their attempt to deal literally with these passages because this is a difficult passage. But let me tell you why I still think this is an analogy or figurative speech for what's going to happen in heaven. When you look at prophetic literature, and by the way, for those of y'all that are interested in prophecy, you'll probably be interested in this. And if you're not, this will be a sleeper section for you. So just make yourselves comfortable and give me about 5 or 10 minutes. But when you study prophecy, prophecy in the Old Testament is communicated in several different literary genres. Most of it's literal. A lot of it's literal. No problem there at all. Some of it employs typology language. And some of it employs figurative language. Now, typology. Some prophecy is communicated using typology. Now, turn to your right to Malachi and go to Malachi chapter 4. Let me give you an example of this. Malachi chapter 4, and look at verse 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come smite the land with a curse. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ interprets this passage for us. He interprets it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in every one of those passages, Jesus Christ clearly says that Elijah is who? John the Baptist. It's very clear. Elijah is John the Baptist. Now, the connection there is found in Luke chapter 1, where Luke says that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He even kind of looked like Elijah, the way he dressed, the way he ate. Was he Elijah? No, not literally. But Elijah was to be a type of John the Baptist. So some prophecies are not to be understood literally. You have to realize that there is an element of typology that is embedded within these prophecies. Now, why should that bother us? Now, the Old Testament talked about Christ using shadows and types. Why should prophecy not use the same literary genre? It makes sense to me that if the Lord Jesus can be portrayed using shadowy language and typology, that prophecy can employ the same literary type of language. To press that all prophecy has to be absolutely all literal would really deny the various genres of literature found in the Bible. Now, we have to be careful. We have to let the New Testament guide us in interpreting this. We can't go to seed on these things. But there are many prophecies that use typology. Another one is found of David, and in these great messianic kingdom promises, it says David will reign upon the throne. Well, that David is not literally the David of the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ, clearly. And so David is used as a type of the son of David, Jesus Christ, who will reign as king in that kingdom. So another example of typology. We can also see this, for example, in other places, even of in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant, which was made with Israel and Judah. Literally, it began there in the day of Pentecost, but Gentiles are grafted in by faith, so now it becomes the church. So Israel, the New Covenant promised to Israel, becomes a type of the transformed Israel of the New Covenant, the church. So you can find this. There are many, many examples of typology and prophecy. So I set that as an example. There are also, in the second case, figurative uses of language. Turn back to Isaiah 65 real quick, if you will. And I'm trying to go through this to justify my attempt to interpret Zechariah 14 with a measure of figurative language in it. Because I can see this in other prophecies, and it seems to make sense to me. In Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17, hang in there with me now, you're doing good. Most eyes are open. Isaiah 65, verse 17, and behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? So we're in the new heavens and the new earth at this point. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Well, this is the new Jerusalem on the new earth. You're going to rejoice forever, not for 1,000 years. You're rejoicing forever. So we're on the new Jerusalem, the new earth, verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Okay, that's New Jerusalem on the new earth. We see that in Revelation 21. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. So we have continuity. Clearly so far, everything's a new Jerusalem on the new earth. And then suddenly we hit verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who dies, who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. What? You got little children dying in heaven? How can that be? That doesn't fit with the eternal state. How can that be? Well, my premillennial brethren say, well, suddenly at this point, we launch back into that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Because they have a hard time reconcile this with heaven. How can you talk about people dying in heaven? You don't die in heaven. There's no curse. There's no death. So clearly this can't refer to the new heavens and the new earth. We got to somehow see it as the 1,000-year millennial reign. So they read it back. Okay, I've got great problems with that. There is no justification in my mind for this switching back and forth other than to make it fit with your system. It seems to me that this verse 20 is figurative language. It's true, no one's going to die in heaven, but what the principle here is that life will be supernatural in its length. It's not actually, I don't think, saying that people are going to die. It's just saying that life is so long that a child won't die until he's 100 years old. So I would not take this literally, but figuratively. It's similar to the typology embedded in prophecy. It's just figurative language. Now, if you press it literally, then you've got to somehow figure out a way to justify that he switched out of the new heavens and the new earth back into a 1,000-year millennial kingdom where people will die. So you gotta work through it one way or the other, whichever way you take. I think it's easier to see this as figurative language because I see a lot of that in some prophecies of the Bible. Another thing, I'll just throw a couple of these out. In Isaiah 53, Christ offers up himself as a guilt offering, and it says, and then he'll see his offspring. Does Christ have offspring? Is the Da Vinci Code really true? Did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene and they have children? Because it says he's going to see his offspring. Well, if you take that literally, you run into heresy. Christ had no physical offspring. So what offspring will he see? His spiritual offspring. So you take a spiritual interpretation of the offspring because otherwise you end up in heresy. Christ had no physical offspring. And yet that's the way it's normally used in the Old Testament. That would be the, quote, literal interpretation of it, which just does not work. Also, even in the new in Revelation 21, the description of heaven, listen to this for a second. Heaven is a city made out of gold, and then it says that the gold will be transparent like glass. Can anybody envision gold being transparent that you can see through it? There's no such thing in this world, right? You cannot figure that thing out, literally. There will be a type of a gold that's unlike anything in this world. Gold is not transparent. It's not, you can't see through it like glass, and yet that city will be a city of gold. Well, it's not like the gold we have here. It's a different kind of gold. So you have to, in some way, see it as a figure of something incredible. How about hell? Hell is a place of outer, utter darkness, and yet it's a lake of fire, and fire gives off light. How do you harmonize the two together? You see, these are, we're looking through a mirror dimly. These are things that eye has not seen or ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. So we have to be careful with pressing a real strict literalism on some of these passages. I think the New Testament would teach us that it's describing things really that go beyond this world in its glory and its description. Well, another problem I have back in Zechariah, good grief, I don't even know what book I'm in, I'm so confused. Back in Zechariah, and I hope you're not as confused as I may sound, but it talks about this Feast of Booths, and in the premillennial kingdom, this is the time when Israel is elevated among all the other nations. You reinstate the Old Testament ritual system of sacrifice. The Levitical priesthood is reinstated. You have animal sacrifices, all these kinds of things. I have a big, big problem with that. I do not see that God, from the cross onward, is ever going to go backwards and reinstate the old covenant worship system, which premillennialists see in that thousand-year millennial kingdom. As one author said, this would be an unthinkable regression in redemptive history. You see, the old covenant was made obsolete by the new covenant. From Hebrews chapter 8 teaches us that. It was an inferior covenant by design. Its priesthood was inferior. Their priests were inferior. The sacrifices were inferior. It was all inferior. When Christ came, he brought in a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He brought in the perfect sacrifice. There will never, ever need to be an animal sacrifice again. And so you'll never revert back to that. I've always had a problem with premillennialism. Those, not all of them, but most of them, think that this Old Testament system of worship will be reinstated in the millennial kingdom. I just don't think that'll ever happen. The animal sacrifices, if they were reinstated in the millennial kingdom, would be an abomination. Because in Ezekiel, it says they're actually going to be made as an atonement for sin. That cannot be true, literally. You will not have in a future millennial kingdom animal sacrifices for an atonement for sin. That would undo the cross. Christ died once and for all time. There'll never be another animal sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Never, ever. in my understanding. The new covenant has changed all of that, in my opinion. Now, my premillennial friends say those animal sacrifices are just a memorial to remind us of Christ. If they do that, they violate their literal hermeneutic, because it literally says they will be offered as a sin offering, as an atonement, for an atonement. You got to stick literal there if you're going to stick literal with the rest of it. So that gives me huge problems in this idea of a millennial kingdom. And another thing is that, as we saw last week, all of these descriptions leading up to this point can be easily identified with the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. We did that last week. There'll be no light in that day because Christ, God, will be the light. There'll be no need for a sun. We saw that in Revelation 21. Jerusalem has a river of living water gushing out of that. We see that in Revelation 22 of the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. The Lord is King over all the earth. He's the only one. That will not be true in the millennial kingdom. The city will have no curse. That's not true in the millennial kingdom. But all this is true of the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. The nations bring their glory into it. Verse 15, again, Revelation 21, New Jerusalem on the new earth. And in addition to that, if you trace through the phrase "in that day" through Zechariah 14, it is found seven times throughout this chapter, and it links all the events to the same event. All in that day, in that day, in that day, all the way through. They're all linked to events in that day. So that when Christ comes back, it seems to me that He establishes the new Jerusalem on a new earth where glory reigns and all of God's people will live there forever. That seems to be the idea of the chapter. Well, finally, let's look at verse 18. What about these families that don't go up? Notice in verse 18 it says, if the family of Egypt does not go up. This is my interpretation of that. I think this is just a hypothetical expression. I don't think in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that you'll have families that will literally not go up and God will send them drought. I think it's a figurative expression, like the new moon, the Sabbath days, that everybody will worship the Lord. I don't think you'll actually have anybody that will not go up and worship. But if they did, then there would be punishment on them. But it's like the child that dies at the age of 100. That's not literally going to happen. It's just a figurative expression of the glory of that day, of the supernatural length of life, of the fact that everybody will worship. And if you didn't worship, there'd be judgments upon you. But it's just talking about that Christ is reigning. He's ruling. He's sovereign. And there's an element of what I call a prophetic fuzziness here, using figures and shadows and types in prophetic literature, which makes it ultimately enable us to have to see through a mirror dimly again. We don't see these things clearly because the figurative language is used to try to describe the reality of something that just has not entered into the heart of man. So I'm inclined to look at it that way. If you move into verse 20 and 21, we wrap this up. And that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house and even throughout the land will all be holy to the Lord. What's this indicating? Well, who would wear "holy to the Lord" in the Old Testament? Only one person is the high priest. And he would wear that golden band on his turban, "holy to the Lord." So under the Old Covenant, there's only one who represented that. Of course, he represented Jesus Christ. But on the new earth and the new Jerusalem, everything's going to be holy. I mean, the animals, and this is not to say there's holy horses in heaven, necessarily. But even the bells of the horses will have holy to the Lord on them. The cooking pots, even the mundane cooking pots, will be holy to the Lord. That holiness will permeate this place. Everything will be holy. And you know, that's why Christ has saved us. He has called us to be a holy people. We're to be holy for He is holy. And heaven, in fact, will be a holy place. In fact, at the end of verse 21, There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Canaanite, of course, those are the people that Israel had to kick out of the land when they took over the land of Canaan. And the picture is here now in the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly land of promise. There'll be no Canaanites. There'll be no ungodly person. There'll be no sinner in heaven. And already this kind of contradicts with the idea of these people not going up and worshiping, and then that would make them ungodly, of course, and then there has to be a drought on them. So already there's a bit of a prophetic fuzziness here, because it's designed to describe at the end of the chapter the holiness of heaven. I don't think there'll be any people that don't worship the Lord. They'll all worship. And it won't just be one day a year as they did under the old covenant. It'll be constant worship and praise of God. So I think that the way I take this is that this is a figurative for the universal reign of Christ, the total holiness of all who live there, and that's my humble opinion. Let me close with just a word or two of why you need to know this. Because this is great comforting truth, regardless of how you interpret prophetic literature. These kinds of things that make us think about heaven and think about the second coming are always a comfort to the church of Jesus Christ. See, Zechariah's audience was weak. They were beaten down. They had enemies surrounding them. Their wall was torn down. Their city was still in shambles to a degree. The temple's being rebuilt. But they were discouraged. They were downtrodden. They were weak. They needed to be encouraged. And the idea of a vision of Christ coming back and glorifying the city and everyone being holy and all their enemies being cast down and made to rot would be something to strengthen their faith as they continue to engage in the battles of day-to-day life. And we're no different. I mean, we're struggling. We look at the world, we see the enemies around us, but it's that glimpse of the glory to come that can give us the strength to stand firm for Christ when it looks like our circumstances are very similar to the Jews there in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. So it can comfort us. It can also give us the great joy of our salvation, because even though we don't see the glory of heaven, I mean, it shines through the cracks. We've got a few of those little random jigsaw pieces, and the light of just those individual little pieces is enough to blind our eyes. If we saw the full glory of heaven, we'd probably have to just die and go to heaven right then, because it's just so incredible. The thing that I think it leaves me with is how we need to rejoice in our salvation. You can't believe what God has waiting for you. You cannot believe it, but it's incredible. And it ought to strike fear in the hearts of those who have not bowed the knee to Christ as their Lord and Savior. It ought to scare them to death, because there is a judgment that awaits them that is so terrible. It's as equally unbelievable as the glory of heaven is for the people of God. And there will be no escape. Flee to Christ. Confess the wickedness and the vileness of your heart and come to Christ, and He will save you and give you that eternal inheritance in heaven. And the last thing it does in terms of reminding us is that because heaven is a holy place, beloved, we need to strive to be holy now. How can you not delight and desire holiness if you're destined to a place where even the bells on the horses ring out holiness, holiness to the Lord? See, heaven is a holy place, and those whose hearts are headed there will love holiness as well. Yeah, we struggle with our sin. Yeah, we have ups and downs in our spiritual life. But we should strive to be holy, because that's the place we're headed to. A place of no Canaanite. A place of holy, holy, holy to the Lord will reverberate through every atom of heaven. And because heaven is holy, let the people of God delight in holiness now. And may God help us to be holy. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to grapple with this very challenging passage. And Lord, I freely admit that I don't understand all of this and that there is much to look forward to. But Lord, I find great joy and delight in reflecting upon the fact that heaven is so incredible that I can't perceive it in all of its glory. That there are things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not even entered the heart of man, which you have prepared for those who love you. But Lord, give us a desire to look for your coming. Give us the glimpse of the blessed hope of heaven. And may that encourage us in our day-to-day struggles and discouragements of life. May it build our faith and increase our hope and give us strength to serve you with abandon and to live for you. Because heaven is real and hell is real. And by the grace of Christ, we're on our way to heaven. And may that thought consume us for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.